Acts chapter 7, and Lord willing, tonight I'm going to look at verses 19 through 47. That sounds like a lot of verses, but it won't be too bad. We're going to take several together, but we're going to try to get through 19 through 47 of Acts chapter 7 tonight. And I'm not going to read it all at once at the beginning. We're going to go through a little at a time and read. And I want to catch up to where we're at. This will be the second part of Stephen's defense. It's actually part number 19 of our studies through the book of Acts. And it's the second part of his defense. We looked at the beginning of it last time, 2 weeks ago. And we left off in Acts chapter 7, verse 18. And we looked at that first part of his defense before the Sanhedrin court and how he was defending both himself and the gospel. And he was also building a case for the coming of the New Testament church. So this sermon that Stephen preached, or his defense that he preached here, it was very well crafted. Everything that he said was for a purpose. He didn't just casually grab some things and put them together in hopes that it's going to help him. He had this all very well laid out and was under the Spirit. He was preaching in the Spirit and following the Holy Spirit's guidance that was giving him the words to say. So it was very well crafted. And the last thing we read was about the life of Joseph. He left off there. He started talking about the patriarchs. And then he left off with Joseph and how that people, how he was rejected, but that how he had became a redeemer of his people. But then we get to verse 19 of Acts chapter 7. We pick up there after that about Joseph, where it says, verse 19, "The same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end they might not live." Now, what he had said before that was that a new king had came on the scene in Egypt that didn't know Joseph, didn't know the plight of the Hebrews, and was not aware of all that. This new king came, and things were different, much different. And so then the Hebrews were under oppression. They were under a tyrant of a Pharaoh, a king, as he's called here. And he dealt harshly with the Hebrew people. And so that's where we pick up tonight. And it says there that they cast out their young children. He was talking about when this new king came, then he made a decree, and we're all aware of that, that he made a decree that all these young males should be thrown in the river and killed. They should be killed. And that's how Moses was protected. You remember Moses was put in the bulrushes and put in a basket by his mother and his sister. They come up with a plan. We know that Pharaoh's daughter discovered Moses there in the bulrushes and took him for her own to raise him there in the palace in Egypt. And so that's where we pick up there. And Stephen's continuing with the history of the Hebrew people. And he's doing this for a purpose, to show them where they came from, but also different instances in the lives of their people of where they had opportunities to be led out by a redeemer or a savior, a type of Christ, which we saw in Joseph, we see in Moses, we see in other men in the Bible. And he's showing them that how when the people had the opportunity to be led by their redeemer, by their savior, that they rejected him. They rejected their leaders. And so that's what he's going to talk about tonight, dealing with Moses and how he was rejected. These things that occurred there after Joseph and this new king came along, where it said there they cast out their young children to the end they might not live. This is speaking back in Exodus chapter 1 and verse 22 of your Old Testament, where it says, "And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive." And so we know that Moses was protected, and he lived through that. And then we get to verse 20 of Acts 7. And the Bible says, "In which time Moses was born, and was exceeding fair, and nourished up in his father's house 3 months." All right, so he gets to Moses. And you can bet when he mentioned the name Moses, those ears on those Pharisees and scribes, all those in that court, their ears really pricked up right then, because they loved Moses. There was two people in the lives of the Hebrews that they clung to the most, and that was Abraham and it was Moses. And if you mentioned either one of those names, boy, you could just see the pride swell up in these men, because they based everything on those men. The law and Abraham, their father, and Moses of the law. And so when he mentioned them, boy, he's really going to get their attention. But he does it for a specific reason, because they've charged him with blasphemy against Moses. Remember, they charged him with blasphemy against Moses, against God, against the temple. And so he's having to defend these charges, and he's going to defend himself about Moses here and prove to them he's not blaspheming Moses. And so, we find here, that in the case of these, like I said, the Sanhedrin court, these Pharisees and Sadducees, the pride, I gave an example here that if you want to look at it, if you want to turn there, if you want to, is over in the Gospel of John chapter 9 and verse 26 through 29. John 9, 26 through 29. You kind of get an idea of how prideful they were when it came to the man Moses, and how much he was, they relied upon their bloodline being from him. Look at John 9 and 26. There it says, "Then said they to him again, What did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes?" Now, what they're talking about here is when Jesus healed that man that was lame from birth. And all the Pharisees and scribes, they were questioning, because it had been done on the Sabbath, for one thing. But this man, they all knew, had been lame all of his life, and now all of a sudden he could walk. And so they're questioning, how did this happen? Who did this? And how did he do it? And so there in John 9, now we get to verse 27. And the lame man, he answered them, "I've told you already, and you did not hear. Wherefore would you hear it again? Will you also be his disciples?" Then they reviled him and said, "Thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is." So you see the pride they had in Moses, don't you? We know God spoke to Moses, but this Jesus fellow, we don't know anything about him. And Jesus told them if they knew the Father, that they would know him. And they didn't obviously know the Father, but they knew all about Moses. So they were accusing Jesus there in that portion of breaking the law of healing on the Sabbath, of working on the Sabbath. And they proudly declared they were disciples of Moses. And they kept the laws of Moses because they knew God spoke to Moses. So that kind of gives you an idea of the pride they had in him. Now let's go back to our text in Acts chapter 7, and we'll pick up in verse 21. Acts 7 and 21. And it goes on to say, "And when he was cast out," talking about Moses, "Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds." So he continues on with the life of Moses and how he had been protected, and how he had been brought up in the best of situations in the palace, Pharaoh's palace. And he became a mighty man in the land of Egypt. He was poised to be prince of Egypt. He could have rightfully took the throne there of Pharaoh if he had wanted to eventually. And so he's just kind of going over his life. And then pick up in verse 23. It says, "And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart." Pay attention to that right there where it says it came into his heart. That's important. "It came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed, and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. But they understood not." This is a really good insight to the thinking of those people, those Hebrews, when this happened. Now, do you notice it said he was 40 years old? Now, he's a man. He's a prince there in Egypt. But he's a man, but he's a Hebrew. Remember, his mother had the opportunity to nourish him and raise him there in the palace. They allowed her to come in there. So no doubt she has told him all the stories of his bringing up, of his family, of his lineage, of his bloodline, of his people, the Hebrew people. And so he knows that those are his people, that he's not an Egyptian. But where it said there that it came into his heart to visit his brethren. Friends, I want you to know what that is. That is God starting his work in his man Moses. That is God. Now he knows that Moses is going to be the leader of his people. He has picked him to be the redeemer of Israel. And that's what he's starting to do. He's stepping out already on faith. In his heart, he knows his people need to be redeemed. His people need to be saved. They need to be led out of that bondage. And God's working with him. It came into his heart. And so he's now his focus is on his people and how he can free them. And he desires for them to understand that he is going to be their leader. He's already accepted the call. He's going to do it. And he strikes out on it. Now, when it comes to when Moses' eyes were opened to the truth, his people were in bondage, mistreated by the Egyptians. Remember, his mother had been allowed to be there in the palace when he was growing up. So he understands the plight. He understands his people. Let me read this to you in Exodus 2 and 11. Exodus 2 and 11. The Bible says, "And it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that way, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand." All right. So we come to this portion of that scripture that gives a lot of people problems. Right away they say, well, now, Moses, it looks to me like Moses murdered a man. That Moses went out on his own and in some kind of a fit of rage or a crime of passion, he killed this man. He did wrong. Some people, well, Moses was the murderer. Hold on before you start talking like that. God has entered into that man's heart. God has chose him to be the redeemer of Israel. He's a chosen man. He's working from God's instructions. When he sees his people under having this done, and remember what it says there. It says that the Egyptian was smiting a Hebrew. That word smiting means he was striking him in a manner to kill him. And so when Moses killed that man, he had all the rights and authority to do that. It wasn't no first degree murder. He was following God's plan here. He was helping his people. He was leading them out of bondage. And like Stephen said there, he supposed his brethren would have understood that God, how God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. You see, when he did that, he supposed that his brethren would understand that why he did that was to protect them and to deliver them and that he was going to be their leader, but they didn't. They rejected Moses. They rejected him. And so you have two thoughts on that subject. One thought, people think that Moses was justified by doing this. He'd acted on divine calling and judgment from God to avenge his people and slaying the enemy of the Hebrews. And that's the way I believe, from what I see from the Bible. But there's a group of people that believe that Moses acted on his own and in a crime of rage and passion, slew him and then tried to hide the evidence. The reason that he hid the body, that he buried him in the sand and looked around to see if anybody's looking, because he knew, even though God was behind all this, God was leading his man, he knew that if this was found out by Pharaoh and found out by the Egyptians, that he would be brought up on trial. He'd have been put in trouble. And we know that's what would happen because the Bible says after that happened, Pharaoh called for him to be killed. Pharaoh went looking for him. And that's why he had to escape. But he would not have had to done that if his people had realized and accepted him for the Redeemer that he was. But they didn't. They rejected him. And so let's move on to verse 26. I just wanted to make that really clear there. And don't go around saying Moses was a murderer. I hear people say that. Moses did this under divine interaction here. Verse 26. "And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, your brethren, why do you wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made thee a ruler and judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday?" He didn't do it in secret. Other people saw it. They knew it. They knew what he'd done. And here he's still trying to be the leader. He's going over here and trying to work out this problem that these two men are having of his own people, his own Hebrew people. And they're rejecting him. They said, what are you going to do, kill us now? Who called you to be our judge? Who called you to be our ruler? God called him. But they're going to reject him. And so that's what happened. And so when that said, then Moses fled. Look at verse 29. Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons. So this is the long narrative of the life of Moses, that Stephen is proving to these men, look, this has happened before. What they're doing to him right now, accusing him of all these things, they did to Jesus. Jesus was the deliverer. He was the redeemer. He was the savior of their people, and they rejected him. So he's just showing them that they're doing the same things that their forefathers did all through the years. They rejected Joseph. They rejected Moses. They rejected everybody that God sent to deliver them. And that was why they were still in bondage, even though they claimed they were not in bondage. And so Moses fled, and which he had to do because Pharaoh was going to kill him. It says in Exodus 2 and 15, now when Pharaoh heard these things, he sought to slay Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. So we all know the story that happened then. He met a woman, he got married, and he had two sons, and he spent another 40 years away from Egypt and from his people. Now, what happened because of them rejecting Moses, they had to spend another 40 years in bondage. They had to suffer for their lack of understanding of God's will. And so by rejecting their Redeemer, they spent another 40 years in bondage to Egypt. So God spends this next 40 years bringing up his man, making him that leader he wants him to be, but he's also working on his people. They're going to finally come to the point that they understand we need help. And they pray to God for help. Verse 30 of Acts chapter 7. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord and a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight, and as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled and durst not behold. Then said the Lord to him, put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. I have seen the affliction of my people, which is in Egypt. And I have heard their groaning, and I am come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee into Egypt. All right, so Stephen now tells about the calling that God put on Moses' life to deliver the people. Moses has went through the refining process. The people are now at the point where they're going to understand that they need this Redeemer in their lives. And they understand Moses is going to be him, and God's preparing the way for him. Now, we read back in Exodus, during the time that Moses was gone from Egypt, a lot had happened, a lot of things. Over in Exodus 2 and 23, it says, and it came to pass in process of time, and this is the 40-year span, that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. So God's finally going to send them a Redeemer again. And they already had their chance once. They rejected him. Now he's going to send them a Redeemer again. He's heard their pleas here, their groanings. And so God meets Moses on the side of this mountain, appears unto him into a flaming bush there. And he commissions him to be the leader to free his people from Egypt. All right, now verse 35 of Acts 7. This Moses, whom they refused, saying, who made thee ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out. After that, he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. So we see a little more insight there in these verses about Moses being chosen by God to be the leader of his people. Back when he was 40 years old, when people rejected him as their ruler, now he's 80 years old. So now he's an 80-year-old man. God sent him to be the ruler and deliverer of his people. I think this is further proof that God all along intended Moses to do that previously, back when they rejected him the first time. Okay, now verse 37. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. Well, Stephen's reminding them of what Moses said about this coming Messiah. You see, he's going to have to bring the Messiah in under the sermon now to prove to them that Jesus was the one that was prophesied. Now, you find that back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, Deuteronomy 18 and 15, where the Bible says, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren like unto me, unto him you shall hearken. According to all that thou desirest of the Lord, thy God in Horeb, and the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. So the mention of the Messiah is one more step toward proving the defense of the gospel, proving that Jesus was the one. And this is the essential key in Stephen's sermon here, his defense of the gospel and the establishment of the New Testament church. Okay, let's look at verse 38 through 41. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt, saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, and offered sacrifice unto the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. So Stephen's given an example again of their unbelief. It is really unbelievable that what all God did for his people, brought them through all that, and all the many signs and wonders and miracles and all those plagues that they witnessed and how they were protected, how the oceans opened up and they walked on dry land, and what God had brought them from, and here they're already ready to reject him again. Just from the few little trials they were going through, and because he had been missing for a little while, they're going to reject Moses again. Their Redeemer has been rejected. Now, it mentioned a word church in that text right there. Talking about that in the Old Testament, that word church right there, it comes from the same Greek word, ecclesia, which means a called out assembly. So when it was talking about the church there in the wilderness, it wasn't meaning the body of Christ, but it was meaning a called out people of God. He called them out and separated them from the world. And so he referred to them as a church. All right, verse 42. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, O you house of Israel, have you offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, you took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Rapham, figures which you made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. So the scary part is there that God gave up on them right there. He gave them up. What a terrifying statement there about giving them up. Friends, the last thing you ever want to hear is that God gives you up. And right there, he said, I'm giving you up. I'm going to lead you into Babylon. I'm going to let your enemy come in and destroy you. And we all know the outcome of the children of Israel. None of those original ones, except for Joshua and Caleb, made it in the promised land. It was only the children of those people that got to go over. And so all those original people that came out of Egypt's bondage never even made it in the promised land. And even Moses himself only got to view it from the top of a mountain. And so, you know, God is very stringent on what he tells us, his commands, that we obey him. I mean, he's serious when it comes to obedience. But he chose Moses to be their leader, and they rejected him. Now, what Stephen's trying to do here is give this court a comparison of themselves to those people, those disobedient people that rejected their redeemers. And how Israel rejected God and their prophet. Now they're doing the exact same thing by rejecting Christ. Verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen. Now remember, one of the accusations against Stephen was that he blasphemed against the temple. And so now he's going to, he's putting this defense in, showing that the tabernacle in the wilderness was the first type of the temple that God had commanded to be built out there. It was designed by God to be a witness to what he had done for his people. Remember, it was a visible witness or proof of God's presence with his people and how he protected them. That tabernacle out there was a witness to him, evidence that he was devoted to be their protector and guide. Now, what Stephen's doing here is defending himself against this charge of blasphemy against the temple and showing he didn't mean any disrespect to the temple. He understood what it stood for, and he knew exactly what it was. Now, let's get to verse 45, and we'll be winding down. Verse 45, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers under the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him an house. All right. Verse 45 there, where it says, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus in the possession of the Gentiles. Now, we know that this is not referring to Jesus Christ right here when it uses the word Jesus, the name Jesus. Now, bear with me here. I'm going to show you what I'm talking about. First of all, the name Jesus comes from the Greek word, and bear with me here. It's pronounced Iesus is what the word Jesus comes from in the Greek. The word means Jehovah is salvation. Jehovah is salvation. There's several variations of that name throughout your Bible you're going to find in your Bible, including these. Jesus, of course, the Savior, God's Son, the Savior of mankind. That's one instance of it. But Joshua, the leader of the children of Israel, the one that took over after Moses and led his people through, and Joshua that finally got over to go into Canaan, his name comes from the Hebrew word Yehoshua, and it means the same thing, that Jehovah is salvation. And it's translated twice in your New Testament as Jesus when it's referring to Joshua. And right here where we just spoke of, Acts 7 and 45, and in Hebrews 4 and 8, it talks about it. It says, for if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? And there our translators translated the word into Jesus instead of Joshua right there. And then you also have a man named Jose. That's the son of Eleazar. He is one of the ancestors of Christ. You'll find him mentioned in Luke 3 and 29. The Bible says, which was the son of Jose, which was the son of Eleazar. Here the name Jose is translated from the Greek word Eose, which also means the Jehovah is salvation. Same name we get Jehovah from. And then, of course, there was another Jesus in the Bible, Jesus, surnamed Justice. You'll find that in Colossians 4:11. The Bible says, and Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision, these only are my fellow workers under the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. So the important thing here to remember is that that name means the same thing in all these cases. Jose, Joshua, Jesus, Jesus surnamed Justice. That name comes from that same basic word there, which means Jehovah is salvation. And that's what you need to remember there. And so it's referring to Joshua in that instance, that Joshua brought the children out. And then it says, drave out before the face of our fathers in the days of David. All right. And it said, under the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob, but Solomon built him a house. And so he concludes this part of his sermon talking about when David desired to build the house to God, and he made all the plans, but God would not allow him to build it because he's a man of war, and he was a bloody man, but he was a man of war, and God allowed his son Solomon to build that first temple. And so that's what he ends it with. Now, after this, things are going to get really ugly. He's going to leave off giving their history and talk about all the things, and he's going to start giving them accusations to their face. And he's going to say some things to them that's going to greatly upset them. Now they've been basking in the glory of all their forefathers, all their patriarchs, and now he's going to turn straight to them. He's going to accuse them, and it's going to be more than they can handle. And he's going to really punch them with that. And that's where we're going to end off tonight. That was a lot of reading. I understand that, but it's important that we get through this sermon of Stephen. It's a very important part of our New Testament history. And so let's pray.